Take your Bible and open to chapter 12 of John. John chapter 12. And here we have the picture of Jesus. He's coming into Jerusalem. And it starts at chapter 12, verse 12, and it says this. The next day, when the large crowd that had come to the festival heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took palm branches and went out to meet him. They kept shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear no more, daughter Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." This would have been maybe a disturbing image, because many had believed that Jesus was the king, the Messiah that was coming, that was returned, and he would vanquish the foes, and he comes riding in on a donkey. The vehicle of a king was a horse, not a donkey. His disciples did not understand these things at first. However, when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him, that they had done these things to him. Meanwhile, the crowd which had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify. This is also why the crowd met him, because they had heard he had done this sign. Hey, Jesus raised somebody from the dead. Not from a dead sleep, from an actual dead sleep. Hey, he's coming to town. Let's go see him. This is what was happening. Can you imagine the fervor that would grab the people as they knew that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, as he was coming into town and he'd raise someone from the dead? What might he do for me? What might he do for my family? This really must be the king. This must be the Messiah. Then the Pharisees said to one another, "You see, you've accomplished nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." A confirmation. People were nuts about Jesus. Now some Greeks were among those who went up to worship at the festival. So they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and requested of him, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." These are Greeks, not Jews. They were not afraid to go and seek out Jesus because they'd heard these great stories. The Jews, on the other hand, were still afraid of the Pharisees, of the religious leaders, of being kicked out of the temple, that they might go after Jesus and believe he was the Messiah. So these are Greeks that go up to the disciples and they ask, "Can we see Jesus? We want to counsel with Jesus. We want to talk to him. We want to meet him." So it isn't just the Jewish nation. It's everybody that's in a fervor about Jesus coming to town. Philip went and told Andrew. Then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus replied to them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Ah. You all have gathered today so that we might put Jesus on the throne. We got the palm branches waving. The sacrifice is coming into town. The priests have gone and got the lamb to be slaughtered for the festival. And Jesus comes riding in on a donkey. "What do you mean, Jesus, that you're going to be glorified?" Their thought is, he's going to take the throne. The time has come. The king will reign. The Romans will fall. Jesus says this, "I assure you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it produces a large crop." You're sitting there listening to what Jesus has to say. You're expecting the victory speech. Does this sound like a victory speech? You're talking about agriculture? We're talking about taking the kingdom. And Jesus is talking about a seed being planted in the ground to die. If anyone, he says, verse 25, the one who loves me loves his life will lose it, and the one who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there my servant also will be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. This is good news to the disciples, those who have been following Jesus. We're following you. We're serving you. We're going to go where you're going to go. We're going to get our reward. Eternal life. Whatever that means. They don't fully understand yet. They don't understand why Jesus has to be glorified by whatever that term means. But it sounds good. But the thing about losing my life, what's that got to do with it? The one who loves his life will lose it, and the one who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Matthew's going, yeah, I really do hate my life. Because I was a Jew, I am a Jew, who sold his birthright to tax his own people, and I'm hated for it. I hate my life. You got a zealot amongst them that wants to get rid of the Romans above all things, inciting division, disunity. Let's use power. Let's use strength. Let's fight the Romans. He hates his life. Because this isn't the way it's supposed to be. This is supposed to be our land. This is supposed to be our kingdom. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Is vengeance a way to live? Is revenge? Jesus continues, verse 27, he says, now my soul is troubled. What should I say, Father? Save me from this hour. But that is why I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. If anyone's in earshot of Jesus, they're wondering, save you from this hour. This is your ascension. This is when you're going to take the throne. This is a good thing. It's not a bad thing. You make it sound terrible. Though I do wonder about that time in the garden where you asked us to come along with you and to pray, and we fell asleep and you were quite upset with us, and we saw at that time that you had anxiety. You had drops of blood on your forehead. You'd been praying and agonizing over something. Is it this hour that you're talking about? Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd standing there heard it and said it was thunder. Others said an angel has spoken to him. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. We're going to celebrate communion in just a little bit. And it celebrates and remembers Jesus' death on the cross. And that was a glorious time. Because he set the captives free. He set us free from sin and death. All who believe in him and believe in his story are saved. But then it says, and I will glorify it again. And that tells the story that we are to celebrate communion not just once, not just twice, but we are to celebrate communion, the Lord's table, until the day he returns and is glorified again. I will glorify it, and I will glorify it again. If you're the disciples, you're the people, you're hearing thunder, you're hearing an angel, but you don't understand. What's this all about? This is like a party, an ascension, and it's turning into a funeral. Why so glum? Why so sad? We should be excited, but yet I don't understand why Jesus came riding in on a donkey and not a horse. Jesus responded, "The voice came not for me, but for you. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. As for me, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." He said this to signify what kind of death he was about to die. The judgment of the world is going to come upon right now, upon the Romans. Jesus going, no, upon the world, all of you. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. I will take the judgment of the world upon me, upon my flesh. I will be hung on the cross, and I will die for your sin, not mine. Then the crowd replied to him, "We have heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" See, they don't understand. The Messiah will remain forever. We thought you were the Messiah, but now you're talking about that you're going to die. So that therefore means you're not the Messiah? Who is this Son of Man that you're talking about? Jesus answered, "The light will be with you only a little longer. Walk while you have the light so that the darkness doesn't overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness doesn't know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light." Jesus said this, then went away and hid from them. Oh, by the way, I got a last thought for you. Think about this. Those are some of the last words that people heard from Jesus. Believe in the light. The light has come into the world. Those that don't have the light, they have darkness. Believe in the light so that you become sons of light. Interesting. The verse that sticks out to me is this one here. "I assure you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains by itself, but if it dies, it produces a large crop." Jesus is a farmer who cares about crop production, a harvest. And he uses this story to explain the significance of his death. That his death will be a seed, and from that seed will grow his kingdom. It'll be a kingdom like anything else ever known. But he says, in order for my kingdom to grow, it needs to what? Die. in order for a church to grow, what needs to happen? Its people must die. Its people must die to itself. We must have the attitude that it's not about me, but it's all about Jesus. So he says, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains by itself. Why do we have loneliness in the church? Why are we sometimes lonely? Why are we lonely? It's because we haven't taken God's command in saying to heart, if you don't die, you will remain by yourself. The church can never exist by itself with one person. The church always exists as a crop together. But it requires everybody to die to themselves, to be planted in the ground where God needs to plant us. Where does God need to plant you? Where does He want to plant you? Where does He want to plant me? But He says, if you do so, you die, you'll produce a large crop. We know the story of the Old Testament. We know how God set up the sacrificial system. And that nothing is redeemed without what? The shedding of blood. Nothing is redeemed without the shedding of blood. If you look at most of the world religions today, what is involved in their religion? Sacrifice of an animal. Of something, someone is required of sacrifice. That's something that the Israelites dealt with as they went into the promised land and didn't obey God. They got caught up in everybody else's religion. And what did they end up doing? Sacrificing their own children to the fire, to Chemosh, to Molech. So that they might have what? Fertility. A good harvest, peace, a land without war. But they didn't really die to themselves, did they? They actually followed the lie that Satan exposed and told Adam and Eve in the garden, that you will be like gods. You will know what's good and what's evil, what's right and what's wrong. Well, this seems right to me. I'm going to worship before this piece of wood. The same piece of wood that I use to keep me warm and to cook my food, I'm going to bend down and I'm going to worship that. And I'm actually going to sacrifice my kids to it. What happened as a result of that? Well, we get the prophets come up upon the scene. I've been doing a lot of reading in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. If you know anything about Jeremiah, he's known as what? The weeping prophet, because he's so happy. No. He is to be the harbinger. He is the voice box of God to bring judgment and warning upon the people to return back to the Lord. Forget the idols, forget all this stuff that you've been worshiping, and return back to worshiping Him, the God who brought your forefathers out of Egypt. Worship Him. And what happens? Jeremiah probably feels like he's spouting a lot of hot air. Seems like nobody's listening. And what happens? God says, I'm bringing judgment. I've withheld my wrath, my judgment for so long, but now it's coming. And you're going to be taken into exile into Babylon. That's Jeremiah's legacy. Would you like to have a legacy like Jeremiah? You're the voice box of God, and nothing, everything that comes out of your mouth is bad in the eyes of the people. I read through Jeremiah on my holidays and that, and I'm going, wow. I don't know how he did it. I do not know how Jeremiah did it. He says, I'm just a child. I can't say those things. God says, I put my word in your mouth. He says the same thing to Ezekiel, and Ezekiel is the prophet who sees the Israelites in Babylon. He is the prophet in Babylon to the Israelites. He's the one that pronounces to them by the word of God that you will bow down and you will serve the king of Babylon and you will worship his idols until you get sick of it. And then what? You're going to worship them some more. And some more and some more. Until the fulfillment of the Sabbaths that I instituted are fulfilled. And that was 70 years. Ezekiel is told by God, eat what I put in your mouth. Do not be like the rebellious brothers and sisters, your fellow Israelites, and ignore what I put before you. What does God put before Ezekiel? Words. Words of correction and rebuke and condemnation. Ezekiel has the great privilege of telling and reminding the Israelites of their history time and time and time and time again. What a joyful job. Wouldn't you like that job? I think I'd rather be a janitor. But that's what Ezekiel's job is. Well, you go through the history and then you come to Nehemiah. Nehemiah is another voice box for God. The Israelites are still out of the land. And Nehemiah is speaking to them. And the elders come to Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 4 and chapter 5. You can turn there if you like. Nehemiah chapter 4 and 5. You can read it when you get home. But Nehemiah chapter 4 and chapter 5, he talks and the elders come to him. And they go, we want counsel with God. We want to speak with God. We want to seek his advice or we want to seek his favor. And God says, Nehemiah, tell them, I will not be your counsel. Why not? Chapter 4 of Nehemiah is the history, a brief history of where the Israelites have been. It's a history of, I brought you out of Egypt. Even though you worshipped the idols of Egypt, and even though your heart wasn't 100% mine, I brought you out of Egypt. It wasn't because of your repentance. It wasn't because of your good work. It wasn't because your heart was all mine. It was because of my name that I saved you. My name. And he says that in Nehemiah chapter 4, pardon me, not Nehemiah, Ezekiel. You're probably going, where in the heck is he? Ezekiel chapter 20, sorry. But Ezekiel says, chapter 20, verse 9, but I acted because of my name so that it would not be profaned in the eyes of the nations that were living among, the nations they were living among, in whose sight I had made myself known to Israel by bringing them out of Egypt. So why does God save the Israelites? Why? For his name. His name before the nations. It's like, it's my reputation. And I'm going to protect my reputation. I want the people to think good of me, highly of me. So I'm going to save you, not because of your good, but because of who I am and of my name, my honor, my reputation, reverence. And he says that in Ezekiel chapter 7, chapter 20, he says that like four times. He says it time and time again. He says the same thing. Do you think God cares about his reputation before the nation, before the people? He definitely does. And it says in verse 44 of chapter 20 of Ezekiel, says this: "You will know that I am the Lord, house of Israel, when I have dealt with you because of my name, rather than according to your evil ways and corrupt acts." It sounds like a warning there, doesn't it? I don't treat you the way that you deserve. According to your evil ways and your corrupt acts, I have not reacted that way, but instead, I've acted in a way that keeps my name from being profaned, that people will know that I am the Lord. Why does God deal with us at all? Why does God deal with his creation at all? Because Jesus came to the earth and died for us? Is that the answer? Because we get this perspective really out of whack. Because we go, you know what the truth is? Yes, Jesus died for me, but that wasn't his main purpose coming to earth. What was his main purpose coming to earth? Establish his kingdom, to do his Father's will. Do his Father's will. Do his work of his Father, to give, to please his Father. And his Father's will was what? That none shall perish. That none shall perish for who? For my great name. God deals with his creation because of his name. Not because of our goodness. Not because we do everything perfect, or because we pray to him, or because we've been really good and righteous and we've done everything right. He deals with us because of his name, not us. We get that out of whack. And I wonder if that's why, seemingly, at times, our praise and worship of God is so dry. Because we think it's about us. It's not about us, is it? It's about him. It's about his name. It's about his glory. And so unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains by itself. It remains, instead of itself, it remains what? Selfish. It remains all about me. And the kingdom will never grow with that attitude. The church will never grow with that attitude. He says if that seed dies, it produces a large crop. How many believers worldwide do we believe that there are today that are followers of Christ? I don't know what the number is, but it's billions. There's a great history, a great legacy we read in Hebrews 11 of all the saints that have gone before us. There is a great legacy. And why is there a legacy? Because Jesus died and gave his life. He had no qualms about giving his life. He died so that what? A crop would happen, would grow, would become, that the enemy would never be able to stand against. Amen? I don't know how to shut this off. Isn't that great? So what do we do about that? Fact of the matter is we have a hole in our wall. Nehemiah chapter 4 and 5, that's where I was going with Nehemiah. Chapter 4 and 5 is a story about what? The Israelites? They've been in captivity. And Nehemiah goes to the king of Babylon. And he's serving him. He's his wine guy. You know who the wine guy is? He's the guy that tastes the wine and the food before the king gets it. Why? If it's poison, the king dies. The king dies, you're dead too. Gone. That's his job. So he's the wine guy. And when you're the wine guy, you have to have a happy countenance about you. You have to. Because you could be killed for just looking sad. That's why the kings had, what, musicians and jesters? People to bring up their spirits. Because I think it was such a bad time. But anyways, Nehemiah is the wine guy. And the king sees Nehemiah and looks at him. And Nehemiah is deep in thought, sorrow. He's thinking about Jerusalem. He's thinking about the city has been destroyed. The walls are in ruins. He's heard the news. And his heart goes out for his home country, his city. King sees his face. Could have said, Nehemiah, you're sad. You're done. Bye. But he asks him, what's up? I'm thinking Nehemiah has got a good relationship with his king. He served him well. The king says, what's up? I'm thinking about my people. I'm thinking about Jerusalem. I'm thinking about my country. Tell me what you want, and I'll give it. So what's Nehemiah thinking? Is this a trap? So Nehemiah tells him what he wants. He wants to go home. He wants the king to send him with some letters to his owners throughout the land so that they'll give him passage, safe passage, that they'll give him wood to rebuild the gates and rebuild the walls of the city. Right? What does the king do? He says, yeah. This is a God moment. This is favor. And so Nehemiah gets his stuff and quickly he heads out to Jerusalem. And then you get the story. They start building the walls, but they got opposition. Sanballat and Tobiah. And the Arabs and a bunch of different individuals start going, mocking them, going, you're not going to rebuild the walls, really, are you? And then they see that they keep on doing it. They get the wall to be about halfway up. And they're going, okay, hold on, guys. These guys are serious about this. We're not going to let them do this, are we? We're going to infiltrate them, we're going to fight, and we're going to put them down. But Nehemiah gets the courage from God, and they keep on building. And he instructs the people to do what? Work two by two. So Brian and I are working together. Brian's holding the spear, I'm doing the work to protect the wall, to fill in the hole of the wall because the enemy is attacking and wants to attack and destroy us. How much time and energy does it take to build a wall? Especially in 56 days. 56 days. I believe it's 56. The commitment, the sacrifice. I don't think there was a lot of family time. Do you think? Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it produces a large crop. They rebuilt the wall. They rebuilt the city. They filled in the holes of their wall and God blessed them. Because why? They died to self. Jesus wants us to die to ourselves. We talk about last year, AGM. I asked you guys to write down your prayers so I could put them on the prayer wall, and I haven't done it. There's a reason why I didn't do it. Because some of the answers were, we want more people. I agree. But why do you want more people? To fill the seats? To give tithe? Or do you want more people because they're saved and they're coming into the kingdom? And you're building the wall. You're building the kingdom. But that requires death to self. That requires what Jesus did. And I need each person to commit to that in this church, to do that. I can't do it on my own. Your elders can't do it on their own. Our small group leaders can't do it on their own. But the fact of the matter is we have to start. We have to start. And it's one brick at a time, two by two, supporting one another because the enemy does not want that to happen. Amen? Amen. What is the Father's heart? What's the Father's heart? Our Father's heart is what? The glory of His name. The glory of His name. He does not want anyone to perish. He wants all to come to eternal life. And His Son came down, gave up His life willingly. No one took it from Him to do His Father's will, to glorify His name, to please Him. He does everything that pleased Him. Do you and I want to hear at the end of our time on earth, when we stand before Jesus and He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Do you want to hear that? Then you need to die. We all need to die. This is what it's about. Many, many things we can put in our way to, you want to say, skittle out of this. Well, I'm not an evangelist. I don't have that gift to talk to people. I've heard you all. You know how to talk. You all can talk. You all been sitting in church for how long? You all been reading your Bible for how long? You know the stories. You know the gospel. We're going to teach the gospel this year. We're going to remind you how to teach, how to share that gospel, how to witness, how to speak to people by the power of who? The Spirit. He is never leaves us. He's always with us. But we need to commit to this, dying to ourselves. That's how the kingdom will grow. And that's how our church will benefit. And we have to get that straight. Amen? Amen? Moses. Last story. Moses, as you know, how many of you like Moses? I love Moses. I love reading the story about Moses. But Moses was a man that was not without fault. If you remember, Moses wanted to strike the rock. How many times have you ever wanted to strike the rock? If you know what I mean by that. Well, Moses, when he was chosen before the burning bush, God says, "I'm going to do this, I'm going to use you, you're going to speak to Pharaoh, you're going to set my people free, and it's going to be like that. A matter of an hour." Yeah, right. Moses is tippet about this, isn't he? He goes, "You got the wrong guy. I don't know how to speak. I've never been good at speaking." I don't know if he had a speech impediment or what. But Moses mentions this like 3-4 times with God. And he uses this as an excuse, and God says, "You know what, Moses? I'm going to be with you. And I'm going to speak through you to Pharaoh. How many of you would be satisfied with that? It's a trap. Because God is with us, each one of us. God says, I'm going to do that. Moses says, yeah, that hasn't sealed the deal because that's not my real motivation. It's not my real heart. I don't want to do it. I just don't want to do it. Choose someone else. And what happens? God's anger burns against Moses. God's anger burns against Moses. And he says, is that your brother Aaron? Is he a Levite, right? Yeah. He's going to be your mouthpiece. I'm going to help both you and Aaron speak my words. He could have struck him dead right there. But he chose not to. He chose to use a weak, a sinful vessel like Moses, like you and me, never giving up on us. But he says, you can do it through the power of me, through the Spirit. How many would take that bet? Will you take that bet? I'll take that bet. I will build the wall, but I have to die to myself. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your words, for story, for your Bible. Father, I thank you that you speak to us. Father, thank you that you share your heart with us and that you remind us that it's not about us, it's all about you. It's about your name. You will not allow your name to be profaned, to be dragged through the mud. It is a holy and a great name, a great God. Father, let us speak about your great name. Let us share your great name without fear, but in courage. Lord, rebuke us when we use excuses. Shake us by your Spirit until we obey. Father, let us be a light, as it says, our church is a lighthouse. Let us be a light to our community, to each other. As we know that loving you is loving people, and that's sharing Christ. Father, as we come to your table, may we take the time to, maybe we need to confess and repent that we haven't been doing this. We haven't been sharing your love. We haven't been sharing your witness or your gospel with anybody. Might we repent about that and confess it to you, and you would forgive us and give us a new heart, new eyes, new ears. Would you bless us? Ask these things in your name, Lord Jesus, who loves us and forgives us of our deepest and darkest sins. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.